If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, reading verses 45 through 54. A very familiar passage concerning the crucifixion. Of course, each of the gospel writers records something of the crucifixion, although the details are somewhat different in each one. Today we're reading from Matthew's gospel and Matthew's account, as we will then focus on the crucifixion window in our sanctuary. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was a son of God." Have you ever received a gift that was unexpected? Especially one that was perhaps even greater in value than had you expected a gift you would have expected. Did you think, "Why me?" Or perhaps, and I have heard people say this, more persons who are older children than some younger children, when they got it, responded incredulously, "For me?" Well, today we come to the 12th in our series, looking through the glass, looking at the stained glass windows in our main building. And today we look at the crucifixion window. Though this is Palm Sunday, today we will look at the crucifixion window. And next Sunday will be a full Sunday, because in addition to the Easter music here, we will look at the resurrection window for a brief homily as well, prior to the choir's singing. As you look at this window, it's a very familiar scene. In fact, you could probably close your eyes and picture what is here. We find Jesus on the cross. That cross is a traditional small T or Latin cross. There were three different kinds of crosses that were used by the Romans. But at this particular point in time, they did not use the X cross where they crucified someone spread eagle. It was either a T, capital T, or the Latin cross, which is more like a small T with the headpiece above. Jesus is nailed here in the traditional way, we think, through the hands. He's nailed through the palms, though he would have been nailed through the wrists. We also find the ground around him very hard and stony, as this is the hill of Golgotha. Immediately off to the right of this cross, near Jesus' feet, there are the green leaves of an Easter lily, giving us further indication of life. The sky is very dark and cloudy. A lightning bolt flashes across that sky, something that is very fearful and reminds us of God's presence but also of the world's groaning. Additionally, we find the charges above Jesus' head. Those four letters, I-N-R-I, which are Latin for Iesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum, or Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And for most people, that's about all you see in that picture. Some colors here and there, green in the background, purple to the right of Jesus. And one might think, oh, well, that's just some of the hues in the sky. But if you look more closely, that purple blob to Jesus' left, but our right, looking in the window, is actually an outline of the city of Jerusalem, with a dome in the background that represents the temple. That place which was supposed to be so sacred to the Jews and housed God and God's Spirit, a place that they were supposed to take care of, a place to which Jesus had gone early in the week, according to Matthew and Luke, on Palm Sunday, according to Mark, on Monday, and cleansed that temple of the commercialism that existed there in that holy place of prayer. And we look at this scene with Jesus hanging on the cross at the point of death, perhaps already having died. And we think, for me? When we look at the passage of Scripture that was read earlier, we look in chapter 27, verse 45, and depending on your translation, mine, the New Revised Standard Version, actually goes ahead and says that it was noon and 3 o'clock, but most translations say about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, which correspond to noon and 3 p.m. Jesus was placed on the cross approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. He only lasts a little over 6 hours, which shocked Pontius Pilate, and quite frankly, many of the others around, because as we have mentioned in other venues in the past, the average lifespan for a crucifixion victim was 12 to 18 hours of suffocation and exposure. Jesus was nailed to the cross early in the morning, 9 o'clock. He's been there on the cross for 3 hours. After having gone through everything that he experienced the day before, the night before, this morning, several beatings, the worst of which was the scourging, just prior to carrying the cross member out to the place of crucifixion, for it would have weighed around 120 to 125 pounds. He gets there, he's placed on that cross, he is nailed through the hands and the feet. The charges are placed above him, King of the Jews, which in the eyes of the Romans is treason, a capital crime. And after being there for 3 hours, after praying for those who were killing him, not just the Roman soldiers who were around gambling for his garments, but also for the Jewish leaders, for Pontius Pilate, for the disciples who had deserted him, and for each person sitting in this place today, he prayed that God would forgive. Forgive. He took care of his mother. He took care of the dying wish of one of the criminals crucified near him. And after 3 hours of anguish and agony, on top of everything else that he had experienced, the sky goes dark. And we're told by Matthew that there was a darkness over the land from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Luke says it was an eclipse, though this was around the time of the full moon. All the gospel writers agree that it was a miracle that the earth itself was groaning and experiencing grief over what was being done. But this darkness also doesn't just represent physical darkness. This darkness about which Matthew speaks is representative of the spiritual darkness that was over the face of the land at that time. A spiritual darkness that rejected the Messiah. A spiritual darkness that rejoiced in His death. A spiritual darkness that looked forward now to one less messianic figure. That darkness sometimes still clouds our land, our earth. It clouds it in hard hearts. It clouds it in our inability to continue to live as disciples sometimes. The clouds roll back in. And yet the good news is that Jesus overcame that darkness for me. As we move further into the text and look at our stained glass window, we find that finally Jesus begins to show some sense of anguish for Himself. And He cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Mark records this saying, but he records it with Jesus speaking the Aramaic term for God, since Aramaic was the common language spoken by the Jews in Palestine, Eloi, Eloi. But Matthew uses the Hebrew, though the text is written in Greek, he uses the Hebrew here for God from Psalm 22, Eli, Eli. By using this Hebrew, Matthew reminds his readers, who are predominantly Jews and Jewish Christians, that even in this time of despair and loneliness, Jesus used the highest term of respect for God the Father as He cried out. His cry, as I said, comes from Psalm 22. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why are You so far away from the sound of My groanings? A psalm of despair, a psalm of loneliness. And at this point in time, Jesus was experiencing that loneliness, that despair, that alienation from God because of my sins. Because of your sins. Because of the sins of any and all in the world. And yet, in this sense of loneliness and alienation from God, he calls to God, Eli, Eli, expressing faith and comfort in God the Father. And he experienced it all. For me? Some of the people thought he was calling Elijah, but he wasn't. For you see, there was the belief among many Hebrews that Elijah, the prophet who had gone into the heavens in the fiery chariot, would not only come back to announce the coming of the Messiah, but if a righteous Jew were being put to death unjustly, if he called upon Elijah, Elijah would come back and prove that he was being put to death unjustly. Though I don't understand how you mistake Eli for Eliyahu, which is Elijah in Hebrew. And some thought, well, he needs something to drink. He's suffering. He's in anguish. And so they reach out and they take a sponge and they put it while he's being mocked by others. Let's see if Elijah will come. They put this sponge of soured wine. Some translations say vinegar. What it probably was something called pesca, which was a drink used by Roman soldiers out in the field, which was a mixture of water, souring wine, and egg. And so they take this and in an act of mercy seek to give Jesus this soured wine. An attempt at humanity in the midst of inhumanity. Once Jesus received it, Mark writes that he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. But Matthew says Jesus cried out loudly and yielded up his spirit. This was a voluntary action. There is a difference in Jesus simply breathing his last and Jesus yielding up his spirit. It was not taken from him. But Matthew recognized and understood that this was something that Jesus gave up in all of this anguish willingly and voluntarily. For me? And as he died, the veil in the temple is torn. It's torn in two. But notice the text says it's torn in two from top to bottom. This was not a human accident that somebody stumbled, grabbed the curtain, and ripped it in two. It was torn from top to bottom, indicating that this was an action of God. That now that curtain, that veil that had been used to separate people from God, was open. That in Jesus' coming, in Jesus' death, and eventually in Jesus' resurrection, Jews and Gentiles are given access to God. I say Jews and Gentiles because a little side note that we often are not aware of is the fact that Herod the Great actually had two veils, two curtains placed in the temple when it was rebuilt. One to separate the Holy of Holies, and one to separate the temple entrance from the court of the Gentiles, to keep Gentiles from coming in, to keep Gentiles from seeing what was taking place in this holy sanctuary. And the word used here in the Greek text, kateretasma, speaks of both of those veils. It wasn't just one veil that was torn into. Both of the veils there at the sanctuary, the temple, were torn in two, giving Jews and Gentiles access to God. And it was not something that was done by human hands. God did it. For me? Now the text goes on to talk about the raising of bodies after this earthquake. Interesting thing is, though, they may be raised up, but they don't actually appear until after the resurrection. And then they wander around through the city of Jerusalem, and many people see them. I've been asked questions in the past, and my opinion agrees with a number of scholars that if this event is as it reads, that those persons were signs of the future resurrection, but that they did die again, because they had not received a resurrected body. But this appearance suggests clearly, I think, that Jesus' resurrection triggers the resurrection of the saints, not just then, those who had lived saintly lives within Judaism, but it is a portent of what we as Christian disciples can anticipate and expect, being resurrected with Christ when He comes for us. It's a promise, a sign for Jew and Gentile alike. And God did that through Jesus for me. The theological point here is that Jesus' death and resurrection inaugurates the eschaton, the end of the old age, the beginning of the new, in a way that we can only begin to imagine, for it comes from the unfolding of the mind of God. The story, if we were to continue to read, goes on, and we will talk a little bit next week about how people didn't believe even when Jesus showed up. Those who did believe found new life. But there were those who doubted. And this reminds us that we can only see Jesus clearly through the eyes of faith. And it was all done for me. So as we reflect upon this window, we also need to remember that we're not just looking at the glass, we're looking through the glass. And we're looking through the glass to see that Jesus endured the suffering physically, emotionally, and spiritual loneliness and alienation for all the me's in the world who will come, who will commit to living out their faith. For Jesus did it for me. Our closing hymn is Victory in Jesus. And while for many crucifixion would not seem to be victorious at all, we know in looking ahead, in anticipation of next Sunday, from all that we have learned in our lives over the centuries of Christian history, that there is victory. But it's only victory if through the eyes of faith we think and remember, He did this for me. Our altar is open for any decision that anyone would make. A first-time profession of faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Joining and becoming part of this fellowship, a place in which to worship and from which to minister, or to recommit ourselves to living as disciples because He did it for me. 353, Victory in Jesus.